Okay, if you have your Bibles, well, yeah, we'll leave that. That went in the recording. All right. Some of us are just slower than others, Deborah. You know, it's okay. There's no judgment here. Okay. If you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. I can't promise you if we'll ever leave the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. But I could probably preach the entire scriptures out of the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew if I wanted to. All right. I want to go back into this verse here. Now, when our Lord says here, a prophet hath no honor in his own country, you know, it's true. You know, I made this example last week, I think it was, and I'll just, you know, say it again for those that haven't heard. I've been a pastor for a few years now. And when I was called to the ministry, I could feel the calling, and I'm not saying that in a, you know, supernatural type, whimsical way. The Lord gave me a strong impression that all that I'm gonna give my perspective. All I wanted to do was know more about the scriptures, and all I wanted to do was talk about the scriptures. And so the Lord laid upon me a strong impression to be in the Word of God and of the Word of God. And that's how he calls men into the ministry. And so, you know, I became a man of God, not by my own volition. I didn't want to be a man of God. I wanted to work and fish the rest of my life and, you know, chase an end that had no end. You know, so that's what I wanted to do. But the Lord had different ideas for me. And so he, you know, brought things about in my life, experiences before, experiences now. All the things the Lord has done for me has put me to the point that I am today. And here I find myself behind this pulpit preaching the gospel to you. And if you were to ask me what I was going to do 20, 30 years ago, you know, this is the very last thing that I would have guessed, you know, but yet here I am. And so the Lord's hand has been upon me, and the Lord's hand equipped me, and the Lord's hand pushed me, and it required some pushing, to be a man of God. Now, that's kind of how it works. And, you know, everybody that knew me prior to me entering the ministry, you know, knew my faults, because, you know, I'm, as a pastor, I'm not a example of righteousness in any way, shape, or form. I know a lot of pastors, they think that's their job, to be an example of righteousness. Well, there's no righteousness in me. In fact, there's no single good thing in me. The only good that there is God himself. And so, you know, there's not a just, as the scripture says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one. So none of us deserve what we have. None of us deserve salvation, and none of us deserve our calling. And our salvation takes place because of the power of God, and our calling takes place because of the power of God, and not by any works of righteousness which we've done. Now, I have a rap sheet, as it were, just like everybody else has a rap sheet. And the people I used to associate with, and my friends and family that knew me when I was a youngster and that kind of thing, and know me now, know about my rap sheet. Now, I'm not talking about a physical rap sheet. I've never been imprisoned before. I'll leave it be. I probably should have been jailed at one point in time or another, but I got away with it. You know, doing dumb kid stuff and everything. I never robbed a house or, you know, murdered anyone more than once or anything like that. So, just kidding. Yeah. Hey, honey, can you grab me a cookie? Because I have heartburn starting really bad, and I've got to put something in there. I just want a cookie, yeah. I've got some GER, yeah, acid reflux, and typically I'm fine, but sometimes it hits me, and usually hits me in the morning, and rarely from the pulpit. We'll have to talk about that later on, okay? So, you know, in me, that is in my flesh, is what? Just like you, no good thing. So, you know, when I tell people, and I've told people, and pardon me, I'm going to take a bite of this cookie because it'll tamp down the acid. Did it? Great. Good cookie. I'm hoping this fixes my heartburn. Me too. I should keep some here. Oh. I need to get a filling, and I got a chocolate chip right in the area where I need to fill in. Oh, that's smart. Okay. Yeah. Man, that's sore. Hold on.
Papaya enzyme. He's the best. That's his stuff.
Papaya.
Yeah, you want a Tom's?
Do you have a Tums? I'd love one of those. To the rescue. We'll get back to the preaching here in a second, guys. It doesn't matter to me. Thank you. All right. I always thought those things taste horrible.
Papaya tastes pretty good.
Papaya is good for heartburn. Okay. Back to work, guys. Okay. So, I'm not an example of righteousness. In fact, my sins are known unto others. And so, you know, when I've told people they haven't seen me in a while, even now, and this has happened recently, you're a pastor, why are you doing this? Why are you saying that? How could you be a pastor? I've known what you've done. I used to do things with you. I can't come hear you preach because there's all these excuses. And how can I call myself a Christian if I've done this and I've done that? Okay. Well, all those things are a total lack. What all those things are, they're an example of unbelief. Now, as I wrote in the bulletin this morning, and I encourage everyone to read it, and every now and then I write a simple pastor's corner about the gospel. And the gospel is entirely based upon what God has done for us in our behalf and not what we can do for God. There's not a single work, not a single thought, not a single righteousness, not a single merit. There's nothing of us or in us that enters into our relationship with God to bring about salvation. Nothing. Okay? It's entirely of Him, to Him, for His purpose, and what? As the scripture says, through Him. So I'm not justified by works of righteousness which I've done. You're not justified by works of righteousness which you've done. You're justified fully and freely by grace through faith, 100% apart from the deeds of the law, or what man calls morality. Now, where did man get his moral sense? Man got his moral sense from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? By the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man entered into a relationship, really not with God, but with the evil one. Okay? He entered into a relationship with the evil one based upon the lie of the evil one. The lie of the devil, first of all, is, did God really say? So casting doubt upon the truth. Now, what does the world say? Well, just no different than when I was, and this is part of that portion of scripture. I'm not saying this for any kind of victim mentality or anything like that. But the scripture says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what?
Persecution.
So what does it mean to live godly in Christ Jesus? Is that a pious, righteous life, adhering to the commandments of the law and all the other statutes of God? No, that's not what it is. If we're living godly, we're living according to thus saith the Lord. And the Lord says that I'm no good and He was my good. Okay? So I have salvation in Him, full and free, apart from the deeds of the law, not by works of righteousness which I've done. Only according to His mercy did He save me. And then, not operating according to the law in life, because in me is no good thing, I have this treasure in what kind of vessel? It's an earthen one. It's a corrupted vessel. So if I'm corrupted, what am I going to show forth in my life the way I live it? Corruption. Sin, that's right. So I'm going to have corruption on full display in my life. Now, some people have a stronger will than other people do. And some people are pretty good at covering their sin compared to other people. I tend to be a bit of a loose cannon. I kind of say what's on my mind. I think that's part of the personality of a pastor. I know when to hold my tongue, But over the years, what I am has been on full display and people know of it. And so, when I present my... You would think all the friends that I grew up with would be in church to hear me preach. As far as I can't call what I do an accomplishment, but the world looks at what I do as an accomplishment. You would think that the world that I knew would want to support me in what they view to be an accomplishment, But why aren't my friends and most of my family here? That's correct. They don't want a picture of their own selves, They know what they are, and they believe that I'm not deservant of what I claim that I have because they knew what I had. They knew what I was from the life that I lived, And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ had no honor in His country either. Now let's read this portion of Scripture with a little bit of understanding. So He said here in verse 53, this is 13, Matthew 13:53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many, mighty works there because of their what? Because of their unbelief. Okay. So the world operates according to a way that seems right unto it. And so in the Jewish world at the time, and the world now hasn't changed whatsoever in its religious devotions, or really in any kind of its carnality whatsoever. But the Judaism at the time, and Judaism from all time, says that you must be justified according to the works of the law. And so what they're saying here is, hey, we know all you guys. We know what you're made up of. You know, these things you're claiming aren't true because you're not as good as we are. You know? And of course, what does man do to establish his own righteousness? He accuses others, and he excuses himself. You know, this is what we see out of the, you know, political parties of the world and that kind of thing. Why do you suppose the political parties of the world always compare despots of old to their new political rivals? Because nobody's worse than Hitler, according to humanity. Okay? But what was Hitler? Hitler was a murderer. Hitler was an adulterer. Hitler was, you know, Hitler had a rap sheet as long as... Well, what are we? Our Lord said that if we've committed one sin, we've committed how many of them?
All
of them. We're all murderers. We're all adulterers. We're all fornicators. We're all liars. And let God be true, but every man a liar. Okay? Now, how is that possible? Because we can look at ourselves. I'm not saying this well-taught group of believers here, but the world, and you know, maybe some of us, I don't know, you know, we look at ourselves and we say, oh, I'm not as bad as him, and I'm not as bad as her, and they're not as bad as them, or whatever. And we tend to want to look at things relatively speaking. But as we saw over there in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, is God a respecter of your relative goodness? No, he's not a respecter of your person. Why? Because your person is corrupted in Adam. Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and plunged the human family into a state of sin. That's why God can say with all force and truth, over there in 1 Corinthians, in Adam all die, so that what? In Christ all might be made alive. So the sentence of death was imposed upon humanity in the fact that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're all born into the world how? Dead in trespasses and in sin. So we need to be restored to the image of godliness through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the promise. So when I preach the gospel, how that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures and died for your sins according to the scriptures, and how he was buried and how he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and because he lives, you shall live also, you're promised something by that message. Okay? So, what are we promised? First of all, we're promised peace with God. Why do we have peace with God? Well, it's based upon the new covenant relationship. The old covenant relationship was law and works. What did the law do? The law was a provision of condemnation. So the law pointed the finger at humanity. It showed humanity exactly what it was. That's why when we quote this all the time, and it's worth quoting all the time, when the rich young ruler came to our Lord and said, Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And he named off certain particulars of the law. And the rich young ruler, who was likely Saul of Tarsus, said, All these things have I done from my youth up. I was a good Jew. I was under Gamaliel. I'm on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. I'm rich. I'm young. I'm a ruler. God must be blessing me, you know. So what did the Lord say to him? Well, he didn't say whether those things that he said were true or not true. I mean, clearly he did not perform the fulfillment of those things as he claimed, but that didn't need to be said at that time. There was one sin that would condemn him. The Lord said, okay, well, if you're going to be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor. And then take up your cross and follow me. And so what happened? He went down to his house sorrowing because of what? He had many possessions. Okay? And the Jew was supposed to go to the poor and the needy of the world, you know, and offer them peace, which is the gospel, you know. That's through the sacrificial system. But he knew that he was covetous. And so it did what? Slayed him. He died right there. Now, whether he realized his guilt or not at that point in time or another point in time, he was always guilty. But the law did what? It pointed out the fact that he was and is guilty. Okay? So the law is not a means by which for us to live, because no man can fulfill the law. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, no, not one. The law was a means to show us what we are for the purpose of condemnation, that we might come to Christ for the gift. Now, what do we receive in Christ? We receive a heavenly inheritance. Does any of us have that heavenly inheritance right now? Right now, we don't physically possess any of our inheritance. Now, we have been given an earnest of our salvation. The earnest of our salvation is the Spirit of God. We read that over in the 14th chapter of the book of John. So when you're buying a house, when you want to take possession of the house and you're house shopping, okay, you shop around, you got a realtor, you shop around for houses, you find one you like, and you make an offer. So you try to cut a deal with the seller. Okay, sometimes it's a buyer's market, sometimes it's a seller's market, sometimes it's quick, sometimes it takes a long time. Well, if there's a lot of offerings being made for the house and it's a hot house and you want it, you know, it's a good idea to put down a good sized earnest payment. So what does your earnest payment mean? It means, now, you're promised that you have the financing for the house, or you have the actual funds for the house, or however you're going to pay for the house. It takes some time to collect things. It takes some time to close. And so the proof of your promise to purchase is in your earnest payment, because if you don't follow through with the purchase, you forfeit your earnest payment. Now, our Lord is faithful who has promised. We have not received our inheritance yet. It's promised to us, but we don't have it. So what are we now? We're sinners saved by grace. We have this treasure in what kind of vessel? It's an earthen or a cursed vessel. This heartburn's killing me. And so, since we have this treasure in an earnest vessel, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, Christians have been trying to be like God and operate in their promise when they haven't received the promise yet. We're going to receive it when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. So after the veil of death, we're going to be brought into the presence of God. Turn with me to John 14 again. I'm sitting here paraphrasing John 14, but sometimes it's good to get eyes on the map before we know where we're going here. John 14. Okay, verse 1. Let not your hearts... It says heart in your King James translation. That's what we use here as the King James. But in Greek, it's plural. So let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many what? Mansions. It says mansions. But this should have been dwelling places. What are you in right now? Right now, you are in your soul, by the way, which is eternal. And people don't realize this, but you are either going to eternally abide in the presence of God because of salvation, or you're going to eternally abide in a place that's devoid of God called hell, because your soul is eternal. It's your body that's temporal, okay? And your body is subject to the curse. And so someday your body's going to die. It's appointed on a man once to die because of the sin of Adam, okay? And then the judgment. Believers in Jesus Christ are not going to be at the judgment for sin. Actually, the judgment isn't a judgment for sin. The judgment is a judgment of righteousness. And so the unbelieving world's going to be compared to the righteousness of God, who's Jesus Christ, and they're going to be found short. Because that's how the unbelieving world wants to be judged. They say, look at us, we're good, we did this, we did that, we gave tithe of all that we possess, we fasted twice in the week, and we're not like those dirty, rotten heathen out there. We're good Catholics, we're good Orthodox Christians. We're good Jews, we're good Muslims, we're good this, we're good that. All the religions of the world, their faith is predicated on their personal righteousness. And their personal righteousness is going to be put on display before God at the judgment. And it's going to be found short of the righteousness of God And that is a person, Jesus Christ. And they're going to be cast into a lake of fire. Our Lord's going to have to say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, the singular lawlessness, which came out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that says that you can be like God by what you do, your determination of right and wrong, and you've lived your whole life that way, thinking you are serving God, but you are really serving yourself, and you can't possibly be good enough to please me. So depart from me, ye that work the iniquity. Now, in the same manner, God made it so that no man would have to stand at the great white throne judgment. How many sins did our Lord die for? He died for the sins of the whole world. And so not a single man need stand at the great white throne judgment. Believers in Jesus Christ, our sins are judged where? In Christ, at the cross. They were nailed to the cross, and they died there with him. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sins. So we stand before God justified, not based upon any righteousness that we have, because we don't have any. We don't have any that's acceptable to God. We might have some faux righteousness that's acceptable to some priest or pastor out there somewhere. But when we stand before God, we got nothing. We're coming up empty. Okay. My relationship with my Lord is sustained by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to my account, and yours is too. So when we enter into the presence of God, we're fully accepted in the beloved as full-fledged daughters and sons of God based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as if we've never committed a single sin, although we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of what? Or who? Of us. Salvation is of the Lord, guys. It's not of me. It's not of you. It has nothing to do with my will. It has nothing to do with my power, my ability, my moral nature. You know, it's not meritorious. The merit belongs to our Lord. He's the one that fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the law. Everything in the law was presented to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he passed with flying colors because there's no sin in him. You know. Yet he offered himself willingly as an offering upon that cross so you and I might have an eternal inheritance. You know. So if you read my bulletin, it's no different than this. The Lord prepared the gift. The Lord wrapped the gift. He put a bow on it. And we're the worst date ever. We're unlovely, unwilling, unlovable, but he loved us anyway. And gave himself for us. And so he stretches forth his hand. He says, here's a gift. I offer you eternal life. Now, when you receive a gift, did you do anything to merit it? Did you work for the gift? Did you create the gift? Did you wrap it? Did you will in mind to prepare the gift and give it? No. That is the responsibility and the work of the giver. When you receive a gift, what happened? You simply accepted it. No work went into it. Can you boast in that gift if you received it, if you simply accepted it, and you had no part in the making or the giving of that gift? No. In like manner, we can't boast before our Lord. I've got nothing to boast about. I've received a free gift. All right? So there's no boasting in our relationship with the Lord. It's of him, to him, and through him. And we've entered into it how? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So by faith, we receive it, and by faith, we have it. And we're kept not by our own power or our own ability. You know, it's not as though the Lord put us on the layaway plan and made the first payment. We're responsible for all the subsequent payments. You know, that's how a lot of churches frame it. They'll have in their articles of faith, they'll say, okay, we know we need to say that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and that we're all sinners and Christ died for our sins. A lot of churches will say, we know we need to say that because it's clearly written in the scriptures. So they'll say that. So they'll say, okay, Jesus Christ took care of original sin. Then they'll say, now that you're in Christ, now we need to go back and read the Gospels. What did Christ do? You need to do the same thing. If you don't do it, you're going to be judged for sin, and you're going to go to hell. Now, some religions are more rough-natured about it, and some religions are very... How did the devil deceive Eve? Subtlety. They'll pet it. They'll comb it. They'll put a bow on it for you. And then they'll tell you you're going to hell, you know, so if you don't act up, you know, or get in shape, you know, morally speaking. So that man always wants to put moral works into the equation, even if their article of faith says that it's salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law. You know. Now, you can say salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law, but unless you preach that, you've corrupted it because you're adding another gospel to the truth. So if it's salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law, it's salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law, and there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, none righteous, no, not one. So I have to be justified by the perfection of my Lord Jesus Christ and not by any moral righteousness that I have to offer God. And so the doctrine of imputation says that when Christ died, his righteousness was imputed to my account because my unrighteousness was imputed to his account. And he took all my unrighteousness, went to that cross and paid the price for him, shedding his blood for it. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. So I'm washed clean as the driven snow as far as my relationship with God is concerned. But the world can look at me and say, there's Eric Griffin, the sinner. He thinks he's so good. Well, I've never said I'm good. They're just not here to hear me preach. So they think that because I'm a pastor, I've turned over a new leaf. But yet they're, you know, disparaging my name behind my back. And that's fine. All who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. No skin off my back. But that's why a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so we read here in the book of John, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, not mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, a body, that's what we're referencing here, for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our Lord has entered into a marriage relationship with the saints. Okay? Now, in an Oriental marriage, they didn't do it the way we do it these days. We've got everything all convoluted these days. So these days, you shack up with some guy or some gal. I'm making it sound very unromantic here. Sort of is. You shack up with somebody. Some things happen. You decide someday you need to get married, and then you have a big old $75,000 wedding and a divorce 4 years later. So the odds say I'm right. So, okay. I've never understood big, high-dollar weddings. I just, you know, I've been forced into one before, you know, and I didn't necessarily enjoy it. I always liked the idea of getting married Braveheart style, you know, the pastor and the two lovers underneath an oak tree, you know. You know, what is a wedding? Well, a wedding is a reflection or an emulation of the relationship that the church, the bride of Christ, has with his Lord or her Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If it were not for the salvation relationship, we would not have weddings one with another. We'd be like the rest of the mammals of the world. And, you know, my buddy just went elk hunting, and they call elk into the range of their weapons so that they can shoot them. Okay? Now, what calls do they make? The calls of a bull and a cow. There we go. Some hunter I am. I've never hunted before. I have, but I've never been successful. I would like to shoot a deer someday before I die, but I know all the fishing terminology, so I'm justified here. You want to know why I don't take up hunting? I'll probably get obsessed with it, and then all the extra time I have, which I don't have at all, it would be taken up by thinking about hunting. I only have time for so many things, folks. I love to fish. I don't have enough time to do that. So we call in a bull by using or emulating the female elk sounds, the cow, okay? And so he tried to call one in. They couldn't get the animal close enough for the archery, so getting within the range of the arrow. And so they weren't successful. But why is it the bull elk is attracted to the call of the female?
Actually, it's bull.
Because they want to fornicate. Now, is there a wedding ceremony where, you know, he gives the other elk a large ring to put over the hoof, and they take baths and make sure they're all clean and put on a white dress? You want to know why brides wear white? White speaks of chastisement. Chastity, excuse me. Yeah, chastity. Same word, okay? I don't think many brides are chaste virgins anymore. But so in an Oriental wedding, okay, What would happen was a bride would be, there'd be a betrothal, okay? There'd be an intent to marry, and the husband-to-be, the bridegroom, would go out and typically make his way in the world, you know, because the purpose for marriage was to do what? Produce a name for offspring for your namesake. Now, what does the church do with our Lord Jesus Christ? We produce more of the same, except a corn of wheat falling to the ground, it abideth alone, you know. So we preach the gospel so that more, like our Lord Jesus Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, can be made, all right? And then we do that through a relationship with our Lord and the church. And so in an Oriental wedding, the man would go out and make his way in the world, earn a living, build an addition to his father's compound, typically, because, you know, back then buying land was an extremely expensive prospect, and you would have a familial compound, typically, and just make an addition to it to add to the family that was already in existence there. And so all this would happen and take some time. So he'd be off doing that, and you might not even be in the same country as your bride. So when it was all done, the bridegroom would come and receive the bride unto himself, and then they would have a marriage ceremony, and then they would go on and live and produce children and that kind of thing. Okay, well, that's the way they did it then. You know, now we've got it all screwed up where a bunch of pageantry takes place, you know. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ went to prepare a place for us that we might not be disembodied. So where he is, there might we be also. And so he's given his vow to us. So we're betrothed unto our Lord. We haven't received the promise yet, but someday we're going to hear that trumpet sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The bridegroom's going to come take us away. And so he says here in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Of course, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Well, you can't dog on the apostles and disciples too much here. You know, you got to remember, did you know everything about your relationship with your Lord a year or three into your salvation? No. you're still a spiritual toddler. Okay, they needed to be taught certain things. And we have Doubting Thomas, of course. He has the unfortunate historical name as Doubting Thomas. But the Lord made him such so that he could prove a point. You know, Thomas wasn't necessarily present when all the blessings were being given to the rest of the disciples. Now, he received the blessings nevertheless because the Lord was gracious with him. But he was always off doing this and off doing that. And so, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're to abide around the sound of the gospel so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and receive a blessing. You know? And so this should have been clear to Thomas, but Thomas had a little growing to do. And so he says here, verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay? Salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ only. Now, the religions of the world have separated some of them, the Father and the Son, but we have to have a little understanding of what the Trinity is. The Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're the great three in one. Okay? So God has portrayed himself to humanity, to his creation, in three different persons. Each one has a different office, all right? And so we may have the Son and the Father spoken of as two different individuals, but the Son and the Father are one. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at the Son when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we will also be looking at God the Father and the Spirit of God, for he is God. Okay? And so he says here, for if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him, which is what I just referenced. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou, then show us the Father? Believe not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was the doer of the will of the Father. This is why the Father, you know, the scripture declares concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son, whom I'm well pleased. Why is the God the Father, who's really the Son, well pleased with the work of the Son? Because the work of the Son was redemption, and the work of the Son produced a people for God's namesake, so that God can be with his people for the ceaseless ages of eternity, because that's why he saved us. He loved us and gave himself for us. And God the Son does always the will of the Father, and so he's faithful who promised. Okay? And so the Father and the Son being one, okay, each have a different office and each have a different function. And so he says here, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, or of a truth, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, that which the word which I have given you. That's what his commandments mean. Okay? Now, Christians of the world have taken this too far and said, okay, no matter what we ask, it's going to be delivered to us somehow. Well, how do we pray? We pray not our will, but thine be done. If you are praying according to the gospel message is for the purpose of salvation. And so how is the church supposed to love the world? Like I was talking about earlier in this morning's Sunday school message, you know, Christian love is supposed to be this mushy, gushy kind of outward love, you know. And I've been in churches where the outward love is pouring out so thick it makes you want to find the nearest garbage can so you can puke in it. You know, I was watching an interview one time, and some bigwig pastor of some sort, I can't remember what his name was, and the interviewer cornered him a little bit and asked him about Christian love. And he said, well, the scripture says we're supposed to love one another. Okay, well, what happens, how is it, pastor, that you love your enemies if somebody's done horrible things to you? And he says, well, you just really need to dig down deep inside yourself and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll give you the power to put your arms around that person, or some such claptrap like that, you know. Well, if somebody's coming at me with a knife, the last thing I'm going to do is try and give him a bear hug. You know? When our Lord was using these things against the Jews, he was showing the Jews who they were. You got to remember, the Jews in the first century, the province of Judea was a Roman province. Okay? They were a conquered people. They were under captivity. And so the Jews hated the Romans. But the Jews were supposed to be the purveyors of the gospel message, right? Through the sacrificial system. And so the Romans treated them very poorly. They were second rate. The Romans treated the people they conquered as if they were inhuman. Because if you were a Roman, you were a civilized human being. Everybody else was just kind of, you know, one of the dogs. All right? So our Lord strengthened the law and said, you know, if a Roman smacks you across the face, turn the other cheek. If the Roman compels you to carry his pack for a mile, carry it too. And this enraged the Jews. Okay? So what did it do? It showed forth their sin nature. All right? So there was nothing good about the Jew. There's nothing good about the Christian. But, you know, when we ask in faith, heartburn's still kind of hanging in there. I can make it 5 minutes here. When we ask in faith, according to the scriptures, that the will of God be done. Because what's supposed to be the constraining power of the Christian? The love of Christ. What is the love of Christ? The love of Christ is herein is love. And this is really Christian love. Okay? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins. We're speaking of salvation here. Okay? So the love that the Christian or the church is supposed to show the world isn't this sentimental claptrap, you know. You know, I went into a Lutheran church one time with a girlfriend I had in high school. And I walked in there, and it was like being fresh fish in a prison. Fresh meat or whatever. It's kind of gross. But it's what it was like. And I had old ladies coming up to me and giving me hugs and kisses, and they wanted to be accepting. And I understand the accepting nature and everything like that. But I don't need to be hugged by everybody. They were honestly turning me off. I even had a man come up to me and put his hand on me and say, can I pray for you? That's happened to me more than once in my life for some reason. Do I look like the kind of guy that needs to be prayed for? Yeah. Apparently I do. So, you know, okay, you know, I didn't listen to a word those people had to say because I was so turned off, you know. Probably a good thing. But, you know, that kind of outward sentimentality is not what our Lord's talking about. We've been given a great gift. Okay? We've been given the gift of salvation. We don't deserve it one whit. And the believer in Jesus Christ knows that. We know we're sinners and we deserve condemnation, but we have a heavenly inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us and kept by the power of God based upon what our Lord has done for us and not what we have done for God. And we want the rest of the world who are in the position we were once in to know that great grace that we have known by faith. And so what is the great commission under the church? Go into all the world and spread the love of Christ, because the love of Christ constraineth us. We go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the love of Christ. That's what Christian love is. So, you know, this is how we get characters like Ned Flanders in The Simpsons. You know, the weak, pusillanimous, mushy-gushy, you know, sweater-wearing guy. Hi, I'm Ned Flanders, you know. Something like that, you know. Oakley-dokley, you know, let's go to our Christian camp and get all Christianed up, you know. I have no problem with somebody living the best life they can live. But when they turn into this faux... which is a fake sense of righteousness, and try to get so humble that they drop the H and they are now humble and, oh, hello, oh, you know, praise God, okely-dokely, you know, how you doing, neighbor? You know, I have no problem with somebody being nice. But to act like something that we're not, so that our Lord might view us as being righteous, that light that is within you is darkness. Because you're trusting in your own righteousness. The world can see it. This is why the world hates the Jews. The Jews say, we're God's chosen people, because look at us. Well, the world looks at the Jews and they say, you're not much to look at. In fact, you're kind of like we are. You know, self-righteous, self-involved. You know, the Jews are supposed to, they're supposed to wage righteous warfare. I'm not anti-Israel. I'm not anti their actions in Gaza. But I've seen videos of Jewish soldiers saying, let's wipe all these MFers off the map. Is that righteous? They're supposed to be attacking the assailants, not the civilians. You know, the civilians of Gaza, most of them agree with Hamas, but there's a lot of them that don't agree with any of it. But the Jews think they're better than everybody else. Now, where do they get this? They were supposed to go into the land and utterly destroy the inhabitants, man, woman, and child. Why were they supposed to utterly destroy the inhabitants, man, woman, and child? Because of the idolatry, so they wouldn't fall under the curse of Balaam, which was settling down with the people of the land and taking on their false gods in an idolatrous manner. So that which is not of the truth is to be wiped away off the map. Now, I'm not promoting genocide, okay? But our Lord promoted genocide, and it wasn't genocide. It was warfare against that which is false. That's what the Christian soldier is involved in. We go into all the world and preach the gospel. We take upon the whole armor of God. Okay? So, you know, is there any righteousness in the Jew? I support the Jewish cause. I know they're God's chosen people. Right now, they're my enemy for the fact that the gospel's sake, but I know they're the people of God for the truth's sake. And one day, the nation of Israel are going to be co or joint heirs with me and my Lord Jesus Christ. And there has been millions of them that have been saved over the years that are already my joint heirs, brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ, there's no more Jew, there's no more Greek, there's no more Gentile, there's no more black, white, woman, male, female, whatever it may be. We're what? We're one in Christ. But the Jews say that they're so good, so righteous, and they say so because just look at us. We're God's chosen people. And the world sees them for what they are. They're sinners in need of a Savior. And right now, they're not the custodians of the truth. The church is. And so if the Jew's going to come to know the truth, he has to find the man of God to do it. And so he says here, and I will pray the Father, and I'll read a couple more verses here. I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter. This is a parakletos in the Greek, one called alongside to help, kind of like an attorney. Okay? We have not received the promise yet. The promise is given to us as our heavenly inheritance. We're not going to receive that promise until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. But we've received the earnest of our inheritance, which is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and he has the power to say, When I come into you, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Because I live, ye shall live also. This guarantees, you know, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is primary to salvation. Because if we could lose our salvation, if God's in us and will never leave us nor forsake us, and we could, you know, commit a sin that's so heinous that we would be excommunicated from the fellowship of Christ and be cast into hell, God would also have to cast himself into hell. So we have a paradox there. What's hell? Hell is a place that's devoid of God. So God can't cast himself into a place that's devoid of himself. You know? The believer in Jesus Christ is secure. We're kept by the power of God. And if our heart deceiveth us, our Lord is greater than our heart. So he says here in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you for how long?
Yeah.
Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be where? In you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live what? Ye shall live also. So the believer in Jesus Christ has the same eternal life as our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pass through the veil of death, we're not going to the great white throne judgment. We're going to the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer will be rewarded for that which was done in the body of Christ by faith. Because where have our sins been judged? They've been judged in our Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been paid for. Never to be remembered against us again. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for these simple truths. And I ask, like Paul asks, you know, that we would not all be swayed or turned away from the simplicity that's in Christ. The relationship we have with him is very simple. We've received a free gift. We don't deserve it, but we have it. And we have it by grace. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.